Last Sunday morning, we began a new series, a series that will carry us through worship and sermon throughout the course of this next program year until the end of next May. A journey, once again, like last year, through the Bible, beginning, well, at the beginning, and carrying us through the Old Testament this fall, through this year, the Gospel of Luke, from Christmas through Easter and beyond, and then into the latter part of the New Testament to see how that adventure called church works out for Paul and others in the first century. Last week we began with the story again of creation, and we're reminded that in paradise created, the only thing that was not good was the loneliness of the human Adam. And so God creates a helper, a partner, a companion, a relationship in which the human Adam is given the power, the responsibility to speak into existence that relationship. Oh, you, he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And speaking into existence that relationship, he finds companionship, togetherness, what Stan Ott calls in The Joy of Discipleship, withness, the need and design for us to be with one another in community, to be most who God has created us to be. But what happens when that intent and design of paradise created suddenly turns into the conflicts that we experience in togetherness? What happens when paradise is lost? For that, we turn this morning to Scripture and a story that comes to us from Genesis chapter 11. Listen to God's word for us today. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals have built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. A story that perhaps we first encountered in Sunday school, a story that is often simply titled The Tower of Babel. A story that seems on the surface to be about people gathered together, wanting to stay gathered together, and God, in response, instead scattering them abroad. And before we examine what the story might mean for us today, it's probably worth backing up for a moment to say that this idea about wanting to gather together with like-minded people, with people who share some sense or arena of common identity, is not in and of itself a bad thing. This idea that we might want to have an experience with others with whom there's some kind of shared experience, and in that shared experience, there might be a sense of companionship and closeness that comes from being able to lean on and into one another's life. Just to give you one example of that, earlier in the spring, the women here at First Presbyterian Church had a retreat up at the YMCA of the Rockies. Over 60 of them gathered for a long weekend up there, and they had a spectacular experience, in part because of the particular experiences of their lives lived as women They were able to share realities with each other, heartaches with one another, particular dynamics that only they best understand from the kind of lives that they have lived, even though they amongst themselves are quite diverse in many other ways. There's nothing wrong with that, to gather as a group of women. And in fact, the men are going to gather in November, also up at the Y in the Rockies, and over 50 of you have signed up already. Thank you for that. It's going to be a great weekend. Similarly, to share the experiences that we have together. The problem would be, and the problem was in the story of the Tower of Babel, if that decision to gather as like-minded, like-experienced people were made permanent. What, for example, would have happened if the women had decided, this is fun, we're going to stay in Estes Park. We're not coming back. Well, that would be terrible. It'd be terrible because we as a community would be less without them, without their leadership, their voices, their experiences, their companionship, their togetherness with us. And so, of course, they did come back, thanks be to God. And I suspect the men will do the same. In fact, the men are only going for one night, because let's be honest, we're not going to be away from home for two nights. It's ridiculous. No, there's nothing wrong with wanting to share that experience. And to extrapolate on that idea, we do that all the time. We share experiences of common heritage, of common nationality, of common roots, cheering for a team from a common city or area or school. We know what it means to gather with people who have a shared sense of identity because of some aspect of who we are. And yet, the challenge comes when we choose to try to institutionalize or make permanent the isolation that can come from sharing only that identity or those arenas of identity with others. And that's where we enter the story today of the Tower of Babel. As I was reflecting on the story this week with one of our Bible study leaders here at church, she was wondering about how she might interpret the story to her class. And she said, well, of course we interpret this through the lens of Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, don't we? And I said, uh-huh. Trying to remember, what is Genesis chapter 9, verse 1? Well, it turns out it's the story of Noah and Noah's descendants. Immediately following the flood, you might recall that God says to Noah and his descendants, be fruitful and multiply and scatter, fill the earth. And this story, in reply, is about people who instead want to be disobedient and hunker down. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, puts it this way. The people do not wish to spread abroad, but want to stay in their own safe mode of homogeneity. Or to put it in little simpler terms that I appreciate, Presbyterian pastor Bob Dunham, who was at University Press in North Carolina for a long time, reflects on the story this way. He says, we human beings like stability, don't we? We like reassurance. We like something to hold on to when other supports seem to be giving away. We like the familiar precisely because we know what to expect from it. In an era of accelerated change with changing roles and changing values and changing norms, we are more apt to be more afraid of change than ever before. And what scares us most is the thought that amidst all these changes that we might have to change too. We might find our assumptions under assault. We fear that we might have to relinquish our carefully construed frameworks of truth and right. That our attitudes and our prejudices and our conduct might come up for review and reassessment. In the midst of all the other changes in our world, we fear that we might be asked to change yet again after all the other changes in life with which we've had to deal. And what lies beyond our grave talk, hidden away, what really haunts us deep down is fear. The fear that once again change might ask something more of us. So pardon us, Lord, Bob prays in his writing, if we're not more eager to embrace more change. It's interesting to note that the story in Genesis chapter 11 immediately precedes the story in chapter 12 that begins the adventure of a couple named Abram and Sarai, where, as you might recall from last year's telling of that story, God begins by saying, "Get up from the place where you are and follow me as I call you to a place that is yet unknown." And for reasons that we do not know, Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah, faithfully do get up from what is known and follow into the unknown. And so we see set for us a kind of model for faithfulness and discipleship, this desire to leave the place that we are and to go somewhere new. Which, to Walter and Bob's point, is founded in a kind of trust in confrontation with fear, but it also, in that experience of encounter with the other, requires something else of us. I was fascinated this last week in preparing for this sermon to discover that the story of the Tower of Babel was actually used by the Dutch Reformed Church in the 20th century as one of the primary scriptures to justify apartheid in South Africa. And the line of thinking went like this. Yes, diversity is good. It was created by God in the Tower of Babel story. But as God sends people out to their own place with their own language, God intends for people to stay separated or segregated into their own place and their own language. And so we're doing the will of God by keeping people segregated. Now, how's that for some twisted logic? And so the call for us is to discern and interpret this text for how it speaks to us today in a world where we might be tempted, like those first tower builders, to burn brick and gather bitumen and hunker down into a place of security and safety, a place where everyone else around us is like-minded and like-experienced. As one way to think about the challenge of the encounters that we face with one another in our otherness, I thought I might wade out into some potentially treacherous water this morning. So fasten your seatbelt and hold on for a moment, and let's see if this makes sense together. One of the challenges that we face in our country today, and indeed around the world, is a challenge that we have faced nearly from the beginning of time, this question about race and racism. And one of the difficulties that I see in observing how this challenge plays out is that often the question begins with, "Are you racist?" And a response about either "I am" or "am not" a racist. And to me, that kind of starting place, if you'll forgive the terrible pun, assumes a sort of black and whiteness to our lives and our identity that doesn't particularly feel helpful. It certainly doesn't recognize the complexity and nuances of our lives. And so I wonder instead, when we talk about just the question of race as one of many kinds of identity, a more helpful starting place might be a self-reflection to ask, what have been my life experiences in relationship to race? How have they shaped me? How have they perhaps limited me in my own understanding and appreciation for others' experiences of race? For example, for myself, I grew up in a small town in Michigan where almost everybody else was white. In my elementary school, from grades kindergarten through sixth grade, there was one other student who was African American. In fact, I've forgotten nearly everybody else's name from elementary school, but I still remember that his name was Chucky Sanders. And I remember that in part because he was the only one that was other in that regard of race. My high school experience was not much different. There were a few other students who were either Hispanic or were Asian American, a couple of students who were African American, but the vast majority were white. I went to a college where the vast majority of students were white. It wasn't until I had the privilege of serving as a young adult volunteer in mission in West Africa that I finally had the shoe on the other foot, so to speak, and I knew what it was like in a very brief way for a year to be a minority in another place, to be the one who didn't speak the language, who didn't know how to eat the food or to navigate ways of culture and society. And so while I have a small appreciation from some of my experiences living and working in an urban environment like Chicago, as an example, or other times and places in my life, I, in a self-reflective, honest, authentic way, would acknowledge as a starting place in a conversation that my experience is limited, and therefore it might be helpful for me in that conversation to ask others, tell me about who you are, what your experience is. Help me to understand the world through your eyes as you navigate this space. This week I met with one of our Bible study leaders here at church, and in a conversation we had a couple of weeks ago, she was asking me, now, if I'm in the middle of a Bible study and somebody offers an opinion or a belief that I fiercely disagree with or is offensive to somebody else in the room, how should I respond to that person? And I said, I wonder if a helpful way to respond might be to simply ask, can you tell me your story? Can you tell me how it is you came to have the opinion and belief that you have? What is it about your life and your life experiences that have shaped you to come to have that view? Wouldn't that way of encountering one another, especially in our various ways of otherness and difference, might lead to a kind of level of understanding and even reconciliation with one another that seems so desperately needed in the world in which we find ourselves today? Wouldn't that be a more faithful way to live out, to trust in the God who is going to scatter us beyond our own safe spaces? Because in the end, the story of the Tower of Babel is not really about the tower at all. As God scatters them, there's hardly a mention of the city, and there's no mention at all of the tower. This is really a story of a people who do not want to be scattered, who do not want to be in an other place with other people. It's a story about fear. It's a story about a trust in a God who wants us to have that encounter. And especially for we who are people of faith, the sense of urgency that comes from this is in recognizing that if we believe that we have had a powerful, joyful, hopeful encounter with the living God who has transformed our lives, don't we want to share that same story with others so that they can have the same life-changing, transformative encounter with the living God? And they will only know that, they, whoever the they is, will only know that if we are willing to go out from this place and to have an encounter with them, to be somewhere other than where we are with the people with whom we call this community of faith or this family of God. In 1965, there was an author in the American Southwest. She now lives in Arizona, named Bird Bryson. And Bird wrote a number of poems, many of them rooted in the traditions of the Native American community. One of them was transformed into a children's story called One Small Blue Bead. And the story begins like this. It's an ancient story. It's an origin myth. A band of men sat huddled in a cave where coals of fire glowed warm and red. Boy laid curled on a bed of leaves, but he sat up when an old man said, "This thought keeps spinning in my head. There must be caves just like our own somewhere, and other axes made of stone somewhere, and other men like me." It turns out only the boy believes in this dream, this quest of the old man, and so he agrees to do the old man's work while the old man leaves the one place that is known and travels, and is gone for a long time, but eventually comes back. And when he does, he comes back with another boy. A boy from another place. And this boy, about the same age as the boy we're introduced to at the beginning of the story, has around his neck one small blue bead. And he takes it off of his neck, and he puts it around the neck of the other boy. A simple gift, but also a symbol. A symbol shared between one human and another human, between one child and another child. A symbol of our shared humanity as all of us are beloved children of a Creator God who scatters us, gathers us together, and scatters us again into lives which are both grounded in ancient truth and called boldly to follow God into unknown places. Into lives which are most fully and faithfully lived when we can lean into a trust that conquers fear and truly be able to pray on this one small blue bead in which we live, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in me and in us all. Amen.